A few months ago, we received a letter from a prisoner who shared with us the amazing story of how he went from the despair of facing multiple life sentences for committing a horrible crime to the hope and joy of trusting in Jesus Christ. No longer defined by his own life story, this prisoner found himself in God's story. Well, this prisoner is an avid listener of White Horse Inn and reader of Modern Reformation magazine, and he wrote a letter to say that he's really excited about our new campaign for Core Christianity so that others like him can discover the central truths of the gospel. Folks, your gifts make these kinds of stories possible. We need your help to continue to provide resources that will help people from all over the world to rediscover the story of God's amazing grace. You know, I don't know if you know, but people from over 180 countries download the White Horse Inn. Your generous support allows us to provide free Bible studies, introductory articles, White Horse Inn broadcasts, and overseas conferences. Right now, for a gift of $100 or more, we'd like to send you a special DVD featuring the plenary addresses from our recent Core Christianity conference on the theme of finding yourself in God's story. Please consider sending a gift today, whitehorseinn.org/donate. That's whitehorseinn.org/donate. And thanks for your support.
In Exodus 29, you have God initiating a particular place where he is going to meet with his people. And then he gives all these stipulations on how this is going to take place. I mean, how do you get to the Holy of Holies?
When you're a sinner.
Yeah, you don't belong there. Mm-hmm. So the picture is you don't belong. You're going to get there. How? At the life of something else that's going to propitiate your sins and cleanse you so you are allowed to go forward. It's a setup for Jesus as the ultimate meeting place where God meets with us and we have access because of his blood.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, the New Jerusalem appears in the final chapters of the book of Revelation with imagery of a restored Eden as God once again dwells with his people. In Revelation 21, we read, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb.'" This striking prophecy of our future destiny might be a little confusing unless we know the beginning and middle of the story, sort of like walking into a movie at the final scene. What's the ultimate purpose of creation and redemption? What's our ultimate hope? Our glorification being confirmed in immortality and righteousness forever? That's part of it. Being raised bodily, free forever of sin, sickness, disease, and pain? To be sure, that's also very much a part of our hope. But all of these promises are means to a still greater end, to live forever in the presence of God, because his goal is to dwell not on the outskirts of the camp, nor even in a gilded box or room in a temple in Jerusalem, but to dwell in the middle of his covenant people. He wants to be with us without the threat of judgment for transgressing his holy will. In fact, he has longed to indwell us. The picture in Revelation 21 announces the fulfillment of that grand design, but we need to go back to the rest of the Bible in order to catch its meaning and significance. So that's what we hope to do in this program, Christ, our true and eternal temple. And to explore this really important theme of the temple from Genesis to Revelation, we have familiar voices. Justin Holcomb teaches theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and Reformed Seminary, is also a minister in the Episcopal Church. Justin, as always, glad to have you with us.
It's a joy to be here.
Adriel Sanchez is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego, California. Adriel, always good to have you with us.
Good to be here, too.
And Whitney Gamble has been with us a couple of times on the program before. She teaches biblical and theological studies at Providence Christian College in Pasadena. Whitney, glad to have you with us.
Thanks for having me.
Well, so let's start at the beginning. Where's the first time we really encounter the idea of a temple?
Surprisingly, it's the Garden of Eden. And all of the scholarship and all of the books, when you start reading about the temple, many of the good ones will bring you back to the garden for good reasons. Some of the language that's used for Adam, what he's called to do, and also when he was kicked out, you have the angel over the entrance to the tree of life. So basically the story of Adam and Eve in the garden is that of Adam as a priest, and he failed. He disqualified himself and he was removed from his priestly duties. And some of the language that's used with regard to Adam is used later on in the Old Testament. We'll start seeing this as we as we trace through the temple and we get all the way back to Revelation, which you talked about in the very beginning. Finally, the work has been done by another Adam.
So the verbs to guard and to keep entrusted to Adam and Eve as part of their vocation. That's the same language that is used for the commission of the priests in the temple later in Israel's history.
That's right. Yeah. When God commands Adam to keep the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that same verb is used later in Numbers chapter 18, verse 5 to describe the duty of the priests to protect and guard the place of worship, the temple, from anything unclean that would come in to defile it. So it's really interesting when we think about Adam, you know, he's not just a gardener in the Garden of Eden. He is the priest of Eden, you could say. And so that imagery is there, like you were saying, Justin. And so if we think of the temple of God as being the place where God lives, and wherever God is, that's where the temple is, then we can definitely see this idea of Eden being a temple.
Yeah, and I think the reason that, well, Revelation harkens back to Genesis, and we'll get into the Gospel of John purposefully making a connection with Genesis, is that what happened in the garden was perfect communion between God and Adam. And in that sense, it's like a temple. The purpose of the temple, the purpose of the tabernacle, was to provide that communion that was broken with Adam, and then the tabernacle were in a sense set up to restore that communion that was there pre-sin. And that's what we're then looking forward to in Revelation, is that coming back again, where God is dwelling with us. But in Revelation, of course, and I'm jumping ahead here, it's even more perfect. It's even better because we've gone through the process of having a tabernacle set up, pointing forward to Christ, and then he's accomplished his work of atonement.
The reality is so much greater than the copies.
Exactly.
What is shocking for listeners as they're listening to our conversations, we all had the same moment of when you start tracing out these words, it's amazing how intentional, guard and keep. That's not just in Genesis. It's throughout the Old Testament. You see it again. And when the Spirit leaves and sends an angel to guard the entrance, I mean, it's enormous to notice that. And then keep in mind, Genesis is usually where people go to talk about vocation. Andrew, you brought that up about the word of vocation. And it's amazing to see when you start tracing Genesis, temple, and you go all the way through Scripture, you start seeing the importance of mission, of proclaiming the kingdom of God and the King, Jesus, to the entire world. So many people would think, oh, you talk about temple, that's getting very inclusive and narrow and particular. It is. It's a particular place, and Jesus was a particular person. But it's all for the purpose of the entire world being included. So this idea of mission has an outward focus to all of God's creation. So it's neat seeing this vocation language that most people go to blended with temple and having them connect and what that means for the rest of how we read Scripture.
So the purpose here of the temple, of Eden as a temple, is for God to dwell safely in the midst of his people, because he's holy. So everything that he touches becomes a holy zone. It's like one of those black lights. Whatever isn't holy shows up as unholy and has to be destroyed. And so Adam and Eve are created in true righteousness and holiness. The black light shines on them and they're holy. But there is something unholy that they have to guard and keep the sanctuary from.
It's idolatrous false worship. It's doubting the trustworthiness of God and his word. Genesis 1 and 2 explains and gives the foundation for the Babylonian captivity, why Israel was in captivity, because they allowed false worship in the temple. It's just a microcosm of what's going to happen later on. Adam did not guard the temple from false idolatrous worship.
And subsequently, you know, God put the two cherubim out there in Eden. After Adam fails, he puts the cherubim out there to do what Adam didn't do.
They'll guard and keep.
Yeah,
I'll send my own cherubim.
That's right. And it's the same word that's used there with regard to keeping this Eden temple. And, you know, what's really interesting is either the people of God, either Adam is going to keep and guard this holy place, or the false worship's going to creep in. If it doesn't creep in, the goal is, like you were saying, Justin, that the life of God is going to flow out into the whole world. And you see that great imagery there in Eden too, with these rivers that are flowing out of Eden and watering the garden and going out into the world. And later in Ezekiel chapter 47, where you have the temple that's pictured by the prophet Ezekiel, there's this river of life that's flowing from the temple. And then in Revelation chapter 22, where the throne of God has this river of life flowing from it, giving life to the world, really. It's this life-giving water.
So it's the capital of God's kingdom on earth.
That's right.
I love the fact that the picture in Genesis of mission, the way mission is done is proper worship. Worship is a way that mission happens. Most people are thinking, oh, worship is something that I do with all these Christians. And it is. And that's something we do over here. But then the mission's all the pragmatic stuff we do. But when you read scripture, worship is of God is the best way to accomplish mission. And this is a whole nother show, but we can actually show that thread throughout all of scripture also.
The contaminating source here is the serpent, right? So above all, Adam is to guard and keep the temple, the sanctuary, from all that defiles. There's nothing more emblematic of all that defiles than Satan himself. And so can we say really the first sin in Eden is that the high priest allowed the defiler into the sanctuary?
I would say so. And I think when you step back and look at what's happening in the Garden of Eden, the way that Adam was created, God scooped up earth and held it in his hand and breathed life into it. And when Adam opened his eyes, he sees God. That God formed all of Adam's understanding of reality and the world. He would walk with God. He would talk with God. And the fact that he would allow the serpent to infiltrate that communion and follow the serpent instead of his creator, that's the worst possible thing that could happen. And it shows the heinousness, really, of what Adam did. He didn't want to guard and protect and keep that relationship that God brought him into.
Tragic when you think of how we repeat this every day.
Yeah. And it gives a lot of meaning to, you know, when you think about the sin there in the garden, it helps us understand why it was so grievous, like you were saying. It wasn't just, oh, well, we didn't listen to God. It's we actually allowed idolatry, false worship to creep into God's holy temple.
We sided with the serpent
rather than with
the God who made us priests.
And throughout Israel's history in the subsequent years, I mean, that's going to be the problem, right? Isn't it? With the temple or with the tabernacle, it's going to be these false idolatrous forms of worship that are creeping in that are causing Israel to make the same mistake that Adam did.
Doesn't that help to understand, too, the justification for the holy wars, that the land had to be cleansed? Why was God so upset with Israel for not totally cleansing the land? Why was he so frustrated, as it were, that his people didn't eradicate everything that breathes as God had commanded, that wasn't united to him? Well, here you have it. They let the serpent into the sanctuary, and surprise, surprise, they began intermarrying, and by Thursday were worshiping the moon.
You actually have the genealogies in Genesis are basically the genealogy of God's people and the genealogy of the serpent. And all three of you describe, when you're describing it, I'm having in mind the people who are going, looking at Genesis and saying, why is God so weird about someone eating some fruit? Because if you just read it through and you don't have some of this texture to it, God seems a little
arbitrary. Yeah.
And then the whole thing with the holy war. So the explanations you gave, I mean, Whitney, that when you start talking about the creation and then the, you know, seeing God and then exactly his response after that is to allow his creator's enemy in to destroy his creator's garden that he gifts to him. I mean, that kind of shows why the false worship, this is what makes sense of it. Not that God's arbitrary, it's because of exactly what's happening here and the horror of it.
You all have mentioned the cherubim here posted at the eastern entrance. Adam and Eve cast out of Eden to live east of Eden. So now we've got this kind of picture that there is an eastern gate, as it were, to paradise, to the temple, to the sanctuary, that the Holy Spirit enters and departs from. And the cherubim are posted as sentries there. Of course, they're posted, we could go into this for a long time, but posted there at the eastern gate of paradise, the sanctuary, so that Adam and Eve won't come back in and eat from the tree of life, because if they did, of course, we would all be confirmed in an everlasting damnation. Happily, he keeps us away from that and proclaims the gospel. But it's going to be a while before that seed of the woman comes, who will crush the serpent's head and give us the right again, now finally, to eat from the tree of life, because he has been the successful Adam. Of course, a lot is wrapped up into that. But my point is, the imagery there is really remarkable. And the rabbis pointed to this imagery, the cherubim guarding the eastern gate. In Ezekiel, the Spirit evacuates the sanctuary. When Israel's worship just becomes idolatrous, they've let the serpent, he evacuates the sanctuary through the eastern gate and posts, you know, cherubim there. Once again, the heavenly messengers will do what the earthly messengers fail to do. But it's also interesting to me, as we're talking, that the Ark of the Covenant, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, had cherubim carved into the framework. God commanded this with a cherubim looking down on the broken tablets inside the ark. Is there significance there in God basically saying, yeah, you get it? You get it? This is part of the story?
Well, that's the mercy seat. that's the language of the cherubim angels. So you have the mercy seat, also known as the seat of propitiation. So there's a lot of significance of this imagery of what are these angels doing with the presence of God in the temple? Why are they there? What are they guarding? And what's happening? So to have this idea of God's presence with his people, we'll have to start talking about the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. But this idea of the mercy seat from Leviticus 16, mercy seat, place of propitiation. And then when you have language in Romans about propitiation, in 1 John, propitiation of our sins, you have built into the language of propitiation, you have sacrifice, you have blood. So you have this idea of propitiation and the mercy seat with the cherubim. So the extension of the angel at the garden, the angel in Ezekiel, the mercy seat through the New Testament is something you have to pay attention to. The text is asking us to make these connections.
Let's move to the tabernacle. Talk about the tent of meeting there that we find, for example, in Exodus 29. Verses 40 to 45, we read, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, I will meet with you to speak to you. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What's the significance here of the tabernacle? This time in history, this place in history, is Eden moving basically into a mobile temple through the desert?
Well, that was one of the unique things about the tabernacle, right, is that it was this large tent that would move around, and God was literally dwelling in the midst of his people. And it's really interesting because God gives them very clear directions as to what this worship is supposed to look like and what they're supposed to build in order to make the tabernacle from Exodus 25:10 all the way through chapter 30, verse 38. God is giving Moses specific instructions for what this tabernacle is to be. And I just think that's fascinating because God is basically saying, this is where I'm going to meet you, but here's how it's going to be. It's going to be on my terms, not your terms. I'm going to tell you what it's going to look like and what you're going to need to do to approach me. And that is just fascinating and so often different than the way we approach God today. Or so many people want to approach God today on their own terms, kind of in their own way. God is saying with the tabernacle, no, here's how I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people and how they are going to approach me.
Don't follow your heart. I know your heart.
Yeah, and I think we can often think about all of the rules and regulations that go along with the tabernacle as somehow extraneous or over the top. But ultimately what it is, it's a gracious thing. It's a merciful thing that after what Adam did in the garden, that God would even choose to continue to dwell with his people, that he would provide a way for them to come before him despite their sin. So all of those things tie in with who he is as God, the perfect holiness. So it's actually a merciful thing. It's a gracious thing that he would even continue to want to be with these people.
Great point. And, you know, one thing that's helpful, we can get resources out as we go. Greg Beale's book we've all talked about.
The Temple and the Church's Mission.
The Temple and the Church's Mission is really helpful on a lot of these themes. And a popular version of that is God Dwells Among Us. But I think what's really striking is, Whitney, you talk about all the details. These all seem kind of trivial and our eyes glaze over when we're reading it. But you put all the pieces together and it's really remarkable. What happens is you're walking into heaven. So this is a copy. This is not an object lesson. This actually is an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary. And so God really is present here. It really is his throne room on earth. And so you walk in and you look at the curtains, and of course all this will be truer and more permanent with a temple. You pass through into the sanctuary. It's basically you're passing from earth into heaven, and it looks like stars. You're passing through the heavens. The high priest is passing through the heavens on behalf of the people as the high priest. I mean, you're thinking Hebrews. Christ bringing his own blood into the sanctuary, but he's passing through the curtain, and then there is the mercy seat. There is the God of all mercy. There is the presence of the glory, and no one can be in there without propitiation because they're not holy. Even the high priests aren't holy. So already we're beginning to get a lot of the imagery that is so important and so well unpacked, of course, in Hebrews as well as elsewhere, but it really sets us up for the gospel, doesn't it?
It sure does. In Exodus 29, you have God initiating a particular official place where he is going to meet with his people. The language, I will meet with them. That's covenantal. It's the promise. It's language of promise. I am going to do this. And then he gives all these stipulations on how this is going to take place. I mean, how do you get to the Holy of Holies?
When you're a sinner.
When you're, yeah, you don't belong there. Mm-hmm. So the picture is you don't belong, you're going to get there. How? At the life of something else that's going to propitiate your sins and cleanse you so you are allowed to go forward. It's a setup for Jesus as the ultimate meeting place, the particular God-initiated meeting place where God meets with us. And you also have the picture of sacrifice right there because it's his body that takes care of that curtain between the meeting place and the Holy of Holies. We have access because of his blood. That's what Hebrews is telling us, that he's our high priest. And so reading Hebrews with Exodus 29, put those together and you see the texture of the promise of the gospel.
Now, as we move from the tabernacle to the temple, in 2 Samuel 7, we read that David is planning to build a temple for the Lord, but the prophet Nathan comes to David saying, "Would you build me a house to dwell in? The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Obviously, he's talking about Solomon here, right? In the immediate fulfillment of this.
Yeah, there's the literal first fulfillment, which is that Solomon's temple is going to be the fulfillment. But there's the secondary, larger fulfillment, which is the promise that one of David's sons forever will be on the throne, which is fulfilled in Christ. That's why you have the lineage of Christ, tracing his lineage back to David to show that he is a Davidic king. He's a rightful Davidic king in the lineage. So you do have to see this as two orders of fulfillment, a double fulfillment, the literal right in front of them, and then the covenantal fullness promise fulfillment.
And going to what we were talking about earlier, you know, the centrality of sacrifice and God making a way for us in the midst of our sins. Many of us are familiar with the story back in Genesis chapter 22, where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, where God tests Abraham. And we're told in that passage that God basically told him to go to the land of Moriah, where he was going to pick a mountain out for him so that he could sacrifice his son there. Well, David, many years later, is going to learn or figure out that this is precisely where the Lord is going to have the temple be built. This is where the sacrifice is going to take place. And so even way back in Genesis, you have this idea of the centrality of the temple of God for the sacrifice of God's people. And then ultimately, like you were saying, Justin, like leading forward to the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sins of the world.
I love that Genesis 22 connection, the sacrifice that God provides.
Mm-hmm.
Another setup. God's like setting up the punchline for what he's doing with the gospel throughout all of the Old
Testament. How can you guys not get this?
Yeah.
Of all the hills, the hill where Solomon built the temple was the hill where Abraham was kept from that sacrifice because God will provide.
Yeah, and in the passage that we read from 2 Samuel, even in the verses there, he's explicit that this kingdom will last forever. So somehow it's fulfilled in Solomon's line, but in the very giving of the promise, it's going to be a kingdom that will be forever, an eternal kingdom. That's impossible from a human standpoint. Mm-hmm. It has to point forward to Christ and what Christ is going
to
do.
It's important to see because the temple, that I'm going to build you a temple, and then God's response is, well, I'm going to build you a legacy and a kingdom. Like, it's my kingdom. We're so used to looking in John and saying, okay, Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the temple. He's also the king. And we kind of just slam these things together because the gospels put them together. But the reason we talk like that, the reason the gospels talk like that is because of this kind of promise where you have God's meeting place, temple, sacrifice, access, kingdom. Those all go together.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not because we're picking out themes and going, oh, this is a neat theme over here and a neat theme over here. I mean, they're just overlapping and they're blending mm-hmm. into each other in such neat ways.
And the amazing thing is, you know, God is, of course, omnipresent. He can't be contained. He's infinite. He can't be put in a box. The only reason why there are these places where God identifies his presence is for us, because we're clay creatures. We are creatures who can only be in one place at one time. And so that really, I will be there doesn't mean I'll be contained there. It means I'll be there for you. This is for you. I'm going to make my infinite glory small enough for you to have me there.
God accommodating to our capacity. That's
yeah.
Calvin. You have in 1 Kings 8, you have the prayer of dedication at the temple, where here is Solomon. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So the very question is, again, another setup for the incarnation where God intentionally, officially, particularly says, Jesus Christ, that's where I will be. You can't read John without thinking mm-hmm. back to this question from Solomon in 1 Kings 8.
With the architectural heart of this temple being the mercy seat where propitiation is made.
Yep.
How important is this for so many people today who we know who are looking for God in all the wrong places mm-hmm. and they feel like they're, you know, struggling to try to find God because he's hiding in some corner of the world? When in reality, I mean, we as Christians can encourage people and say, man, the great news is God actually has made it easy to find him. He's actually mm-hmm. giving us places where we can meet with him. So instead of viewing this, like you were saying, Mike, as, oh, we're trying to keep God in a box, or the Israelites are trying to keep God in a box or keep God hidden away. No, this is God condescending to us graciously and saying, here's where you can find me in flesh and blood, in mm-hmm. Jesus Christ.
As Mike was describing the temple and kind of God's disposition of saying, hey, I'm here, but I promise I'll be here because you're limited. You put words, Adriel, to the kind of relief that I was feeling. Again, like this is the joy of hearing this stuff over and over again, as I was thinking, wait a second, word and sacrament. He's promised. He's promised when the word is read and faithfully proclaimed and the gospel is preached, he's there. And he's there at his covenant meal. It demystifies a lot of the kind of pop spirituality that people feel kind of suffocated by because they're not doing it right. They have to find God. Like,
exhausting.
And the fact that, you know, this plays down to just parenting. Like, I have little girls who sometimes they don't like church. We've talked about this a few times. And I just said, hey, God's going to meet us in his word and sacraments. Like, you're going to hear from God and you're going to commune with God at the table. So let's go. But it demystifies it, but demystifies it in a way that makes it marvelous because he's faithful to his word. Mm-hmm. And that's what, when you start
so much
about
better
his
than,
disposition
well, you'll see
temple,
your friends.
Yeah. It's going to be fun and entertaining. It's like, yeah. No, you get to meet with God.
Yeah.
And I think the way, even the architecture of how the temple was built was meant to give a picture to the Israelites of who God was and his holiness, right? The concentric circles of holiness, starting with the outer court with women and Gentiles allowed, and then getting more and more and more holy until finally the Holy of Holies, only the priest can go on one day of the year, showing, giving the Israelites a picture of who God was. But then that heightens even more so the fact when Christ comes and says, you don't need this physical building anymore. That image of God's holiness, that representation, well, and certainly God actually dwelling there as well, but is now, it's me. I've given that to you.
Here I am.
Yeah. So I think even the way that the architecture of the temple points forward to the fact that, okay, now we have access, we have free access, whereas before we had to go through these different circles in order to actually get into God's presence.
That makes sense of the scandal of him saying that he's the temple. Tear down this temple, I'm the temple. Because of the architecture and the holiness, the scandal of what Jesus is saying is loud and clear.
Well, and Paul got that scandal when after he beheld the risen Christ in the heavenly throne room, everything began to make sense. And as he subsequently learned by revelation, oh, wow, as a Jewish leader, he says, oh my goodness, this is amazing how it all fits together. In Jesus, women, the court of the women and Gentiles, now, along with the court of the Jews, become together as holy as the Holy of Holies. It's all basically merged in the body of Jesus. We all come boldly to the throne of grace because Christ is there with his own blood. Again, the temple really is, it's a picture book of the gospel.
Yeah, especially when you start looking at how Jesus refers to himself and how the gospels, and particularly the gospel of John, starts talking about this imagery of dwelling place, sacrifice, lamb.
How about Jesus and the woman at the well?
We're talking about John chapter 4. Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well, and they begin a discussion really about worship. And she's asking him about worship and talking about where they worship. And you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus points out to her that there's coming a time where worship actually isn't going to be centralized in any particular place. And what's really interesting in that text is he offers her the living water. Which, again, is when we think about the imagery of the temple and the water flowing from Eden or the river flowing in the New Jerusalem, you know, like Jesus is essentially identifying himself as the life-giving temple even there. In that text, I have living water for you, the temple water for you, the temple from the Holy of Holies. So you have a couple things there. You have Jesus in that sense identifying himself as the true temple in John chapter 4. And then you also have the fact that the temple is no longer going to be relegated to this one place in Jerusalem, but that it's going to fill the whole earth, mm-hmm. which was always the goal, right?
And the prophets prophesied this. You have Ezekiel prophesying that this end time temple not made with hands is going to be built by the Spirit. And the Spirit will indwell his people. And you say, well, then where's the temple? Well, actually, you didn't hear me. I'm saying the Spirit will indwell the people. Oh, that is what the temple is. Oh, okay.
What's helpful on this idea of water is because you have Old Testament, water and temple go together. Blood and temple go together. So you actually have water and blood at the crucifixion. So this actually makes sense of the water and blood together because those belong in a temple or connected to the temple imagery. The other thing about mission, that's just one thing, that's just that the thread coming together, is the woman's response was, I want water. Jesus says, I have living water. And she says, okay, I want that. And then she goes off and tells other people about her testimony about Jesus. I mean, this is a picture mm-hmm. of temple, mission, all put together, where she becomes the person who experienced the promise of the life-giving water and then went and told others where life-giving water is. And it's a testimony back to Christ. So you have temple, mission, all put together right here in one passage also.
When we move to the last week of Jesus, here Jesus is, you've turned my Father's house, which is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves. And so he overturns the temple. He loves the temple more than the Pharisees do. That's what's so ironic. One of the charges is that he is blaspheming against the temple. Jesus, you're joking, right? Seriously? You guys have so polluted the temple. You are the serpents in the temple right now. And then, amazingly, what happens? Curses the fig tree and says, may no one ever eat from your fruit again. That would be like pulling out your .22 and shooting a bald eagle at a 4th of July parade. Then, to the disciples coming back to him, saying, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, not just any mountain, he's saying, to this mountain, the mount we've been on for this whole week, you could say to this mount, this temple mount, go take a flying leap into the sea. I am the temple. It's over, folks. The trailer, this is the movie. I am the temple. If you could glimpse with just a little bit of faith what the Old Testament is saying in pointing forward to me, you would understand that all that you learned every time you were on this mount was all pointing to me.
And the temple is now obsolete. And it's not out of disrespect for the temple. And that's what Whitney talked about, the temple and the architecture and the holiness. So the shift has taken place. That's what he's talking about with the woman at the well. You know, this mountain. No, no, no. I'm here now. And here with the destroying of the temple, all of that language is the temple and what it was doing served its purpose, and it's now fulfilled. It's not a disregard. It's not a dishonor of the temple.
No.
It is fulfilled in Christ. The seed has grown into its fullness of the tree, and the tree is now bloomed and it's giving fruit. And that's a good thing. You don't complain that the seed sprouted, and that's what the temple finally did. It's fulfilled in Christ.
And that's what the prophets prophesied. It's not like Jesus is inventing this, though he could have. He's not inventing this out of thin air. It's the anticipation. Zechariah 12 reads, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem.
And I think it's significant then when the crucifixion happens and Christ's side is pierced, right, and blood and water flow out of him, that there's a reason that happens. It's specifically because of the prophecies that had been foretold. And John makes a point of pointing that out in his account of what's happening.
And then the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom. From top to bottom is significant. It's torn by God when Jesus cries out, it is finished. And now we all rush in to the Holy of Holies without being incinerated.
He did what God wanted Adam to do from the very beginning. He protected the temple of God. He fulfilled that role that was given to Adam, and then even did what Israel was failing at doing. When Jesus curses the temple, like you guys brought up earlier, part of the problem was, here you guys have turned the court of the Gentiles into a place for making money. And so instead of the river of life flowing out into the world and blessing the Gentiles, and this place being a place of worship for the whole world, it's become this den of thieves. And so Jesus is doing what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, and frankly, what we have all failed to do so many times in our own lives.
Here's the cool thing about tracing this, because the way the Old Testament sets it up is exactly that. Adam, he failed, and then there's Israel, corporate Adam, has failed. And so the whole Testament is a setup of that, and then you have the new Adam in Christ doing what the first Adam did, but the new Adam's corporate people, the church, are also called the temple. Mm-hmm. So while you have the parallel going nicely, Adam and Israel failed, Jesus and his people, the people for whom he died, the elect, the chosen of God, who the language used for us is also part of this temple imagery. We're not just recipients of it, but we're somehow, the Apostle Paul talks about us and temple and stones and cornerstone. We'll get that in a second. And again, this isn't patting ourselves on the back. We are faithful Israel because of the work of the second Adam. We are the fruit of his obedience.
Everything connected to him is holy.
Yeah, we're in him, and that's why we can be even considered stones in the temple. After what, you know, the holiness of the temple, us, stones in the temple.
Think of Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prays to the Father, For their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified. Before sanctification is a process of making us gradually holy, that we would never be holy enough to be in the presence of God by our progressive sanctification. But before that is even the case, we are justified and declared holy in Christ through union with Christ. We are holy. Everything attached to him is alive and holy and can be in the presence of God. That's why Peter can say, you were referring to just a moment ago, that believers are living stones. He can speak to Gentiles, even, who are like living stones being built up as a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just amazing. So now the picture is Christ is the temple, and we are living stones of that temple. Part of the imagery of we are the members and he is the head of one body. We are the branches and he is the vine. That organic, inextricable bond now of Christ with his people. We are living stones of a spirit-indwelled temple. Just is staggering when you think about it. That temple is gone in Jerusalem, even though there is stuff that sits on there, rubble. That temple's gone. It was destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be. But the true sanctuary is completed.
If you trace the location of God throughout scriptures, you have walking in a garden, which we now see as a temple, but garden, tabernacle, temple, Christ, then us. It comes all the way down and gets very particular and specific to Jesus Christ. But then Jesus Christ sends the Spirit who indwells us, the language of the Holy Spirit being in us, fulfilling the promise in Jeremiah.
Ezekiel.
That it is mind-boggling. And that's why we can quote with great joy Hebrews. We go before the throne of God with confidence and assurance that we will receive mercy and grace. It's only because of the location of God and what has happened of the sacrifice and the water flowing out and the blood that was spilt, and then the indwelling presence of God in us individually and corporately as stones of the temple.
So now when we come to the text I started with at the beginning, Revelation 21, what is the significance there? He saw no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, and he will dwell now with his people forever. I will be your God. You will be my people. No longer conditionally, unconditionally, because of my covenant of grace.
Well, it's the goal of the way you started it off, talking about how this God who is gracious and good ultimately longs to dwell with his people and to be in their midst. And so you saw that at the beginning, we failed. There now needs to be this atonement for our sins. And then at the very end, God wraps up the story showing us how he's made that atonement and the fact that now he is indeed in the midst of his people. He is the temple and we are his people there with him worshiping for all eternity.
And the Lamb as the temple is the Lamb who appears as though he's slain sitting on a throne. So, you know, it's amazing. Only one author could have put all this together. There are all sorts of different prophecies, laws, narratives, poetry, so forth. But it all comes together around this story, around this plot. And it's not just at Christmas, folks. It's at every time of the year that we revel in the fact that as John announces in the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son of God. And that is where we find the glory of God, the glory of God that doesn't incinerate us, the holiness of God that doesn't turn us to ash, the righteousness of God that doesn't condemn us, but rather the gift of righteousness that we have in Christ that allows us forever now to be in the presence of God who has been moving all of history towards that purpose for which he created us in the first place, just to be with us and for us to be with him. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.